If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 2. Well, we have seen the children of Israel there in Egypt. And we've seen that they have grown in Egypt. They've gone from a group of 70 that went in when Joseph was there to somewhere between 2.5 to 3 million people at this point. And we also noted that there's a new Pharaoh that came on the scene, a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. 400 years have passed since the time that the children of Israel went into to Egypt under the guidance and the direction of Joseph. And 400 years have passed, and they've moved from just being shepherds there in the land to now being slaves. But they have grown in such number that the new king, the new Pharaoh, he has seen them as a threat. And we've talked about that and how he sought to break their spirits through heavy labor. But it says that they grew more. He laid heavy burdens upon them, but that didn't break and crush their spirit, but it caused them to grow even more. And then he sought to employ the midwives to kill the brand new baby boys that were coming out. But they feared God more than they feared the king. And so they didn't follow that plan. And so finally, he decreed that all of the newborn male children of the Hebrews were to be thrown into the Nile River. And we noted that that was an illustration of how wickedness always grows. It goes from laying on a burden to trying to get others to do a dastardly deed to just utterly making a decree to kill thousands. Wickedness always gets more wicked. The darkness always gets darker. And we see that principle in our society, in our culture. Well, we pick up in chapter 2 tonight. We're going to read where we left off last week, or 2 weeks ago. Beginning here in verse 1, it says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and dabbed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done of him." Now, we met Moses' parents in our last study, and we talked about there the importance of having a vision for your children. You see, when it says that they looked upon Moses in verse 2 and they saw that he was a beautiful child, that is speaking much more or more than just outward beauty. When it says they looked at him and they saw him as being beautiful, it's talking about much more than just outward beauty. It's speaking really of a spiritual perception. You know, the idea here isn't, boy, it's good that Moses wasn't ugly. You know, that's not the idea here, that if he was ugly, you know, like other parents were going, oh, that's an ugly baby, you know, let's throw him in the river. That's not the idea at all. It wasn't a thing of outward beauty, but it really was a spiritual perception that they looked at this child and they knew that God had a plan for him. They knew that he was special, that he was a beautiful child whom God's hand was upon. And because of that belief, they were given courage and faith and grace to do whatever it would take to preserve his life. They had that vision for their son. This child, God's hand is upon. God has a special plan for him. And as a result of that, that they stood in courage and in faith and by God's grace against this decree. And they hid that baby. And know how we need to have a vision, a similar vision for our children. You know, we often quote, and today the Destiny team was performing up here in our chapel this morning for the kids, and one of the girls quoted Jeremiah 29:11, where the Lord declares there that my thoughts towards you are good thoughts to give you a future and a hope. And that is the Lord's heart toward us, and it's the Lord's heart toward our children. And we need to realize that, and we need to see that. We need to have that type of a vision for our kids, to realize that they're beautiful in God's eyes and that He has a plan and that He has a purpose. But note that there would come a time when Amram, that's Moses' father, and Jochebed, his mother, where they would finally have to say, okay, Lord, we're going to let go. Lord, we're going to take this baby that you've given to us, that we believe is special, that we believe that your hand is upon, and we are going to place him in your hands. Lord, we're going to place him there in the river, if you would. And there comes that time in our lives when we have to let go, in a sense, and we have to expose our kids to the world. You have to maybe send them off to the public school, and you sit there and you think, oh man, Lord, they're going to hear things that aren't good, and they're going to hear talk that isn't right, and they're going to be taught. But Lord, I know that you have a plan. Now for them, it came a lot earlier than it does for us. But all of us reach that point, or will reach that point. Some of us maybe in the earliest years when they're in grade school. Others, it's maybe when they get to college, where we have to give them over and we say to the Lord, okay, Lord, they're in your hands. And we take that step of just kind of letting go and just kind of turning our son, our daughter, our children over into the Lord's hands. That's what Amram and Jochebed were doing as they placed Moses there in the river. Hebrews 11, verse 23 tells us, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Their faith in God took away their fear of the king. They trusted God that he would preserve and that he would protect their child, even though things looked pretty brutal. Even though things were really tough, they placed him there in the river, the very place where other kids were getting killed, where other babies were being drowned. They took their little baby, and that's where they put him, right there in that basket in the river. And they said, Lord, he is in your hands. And so as we look around and we see the world that we are living in, it's getting crazier and crazier. And our hearts, I think, can get filled with fear. And I think it's a natural tendency. It's a natural reaction where we look and we just kind of go, Lord, man, it's getting nuts here. Lord, you've got to come back. And amen, he does. But he's waiting right now still in that mode of, or that time of grace where he's seeking to draw and he's seeking to woo and he's seeking to work on hearts. And so here we are living in this crazy world. And we have to give our kids over to him. Our tendency, I think a lot of times, though, is to want to isolate out of fear. But I think the Lord would have us not to isolate out of fear, because he didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And all of us, including our children, are to be salt and light in this world. So I don't think it's his desire that we would isolate, but that we should insulate by faith. And through faith, to believe that God will see them through the river experience. Some of you have had to say concerning your teenagers, Lord, he's yours. She's yours. And you've placed them in the river. And right now, it doesn't look good. As they're kind of floating along there, doing their own thing. But you trust and you cling to the Lord and you keep looking to the Lord. Now, when we say, Lord, I'm going to believe and I'm going to trust in you. That doesn't mean that we just sit back and say, okay, everything's going to be well with my child. But it's a faith that should move us to prayer, to pray. It's a faith that when they are young should move us to teach them about God and about sin and about life. I had a chance last week to spend a couple hours with John Corson and just enjoying some fellowship. And one of the things that's just amazed me about John, he travels more than probably any pastor that I know. But his kids are all great kids. He has four. One of them died. He had five. And his kids just walk strong with the Lord. He has a couple that are in their teen years and one that's now pastoring a church. And they've never rebelled. They've never had that season of rebellion. And I said, John, you know, you've traveled a lot and you've, you know, you're gone. And is your wife just incredible? You know, what's the deal? How come your kids haven't rebelled? And he said, you know, I think it's largely the grace of God. But he said, we have always had 4 or 5 nights a week, consistent family devotions. And he says, I think that has a lot to do with it. Man, that convicted me. That pierced my heart concerning just the need to be more consistent with my kids. I tell you, man, we sit down for family devotions. I don't know if you experience this, but it's like a battle. It's a war. It's like everything in the world that could go wrong goes wrong, you know, when we sit down to pray and open up the Bible, you know, as a family. And the tendency a lot of times is just to go, the heck with it, you know? Just go to bed. But but the Lord's been speaking to me to not give that ground to the enemy, but to press on, to persevere in that. So these guys, in faith, they take their son and they hand him over to the Lord. They place him in the river and watch what the Lord does next. Pick up in verse 5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And so she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he called her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Note several things here. First of all, notice the divine orchestration of this meeting. You see, in Egypt, during that time, in the house of Pharaoh and in the houses of the royalty, they had their own personal bathing pools there in the house. But on this particular day, Pharaoh's daughter decides that she wants to go down and take her bath in the river. Coincidence, right? Wrong. No, this was God moving. This was God orchestrating this meeting. It was the perfect time. It was the perfect place. And just at the right time, he gives little Moses a pinch so that he starts crying and she has compassion on the little baby. Notice, secondly, the divine blessing here. That Jochebed, Moses' mother, who by faith put him there in the river, Well, Moses' sister Miriam goes along and she's, you know, watching to see what happens. And all of a sudden she sees Pharaoh's daughter and she sees, you know, her see the basket. And then she opens the basket and then Moses starts to cry and she probably picks him up and she sees her heart that it's just welling up with this compassion. So she says, hey, do you want me to get a nurse for you from the Hebrew women? And she says, yeah, go and do that. And what does she do? She goes and gets Moses' mother, and Moses' mother is now going to get her son back and she's going to get paid to take care of him. I mean, talk about a deal. She's going to get paid to nurse her baby. The third thing that we see in this is that this would be part of Moses's or part of God's plan for the training of Moses. You see, Moses was going to be trained here between two worlds. He would grow up in the palace, but he would grow up knowing about Yahweh. He would grow up knowing about the God of his people. And he being the only son of Pharaoh's daughter, who apparently didn't have her own son, and apparently Pharaoh didn't have a son, but only a daughter. So Moses really was being trained to take over the empire. He was being geared up and trained to be the next Pharaoh. Now, there is a kind of an intermission or an interlude between verses 10 and 11 of Exodus chapter 2. And the New Testament gives us some insight concerning what was happening and going on in the development of Moses. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, we're told, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deed." Moses intellectually had it together. He was very smart. He was trained in the best schools. You know, the University of Egypt, that's where he went. He had the best professors. He had the best teachers. He had the best training. The historian Josephus tells us that Moses was also an accomplished military leader. So not only was he smart, not only was he powerful, not only, you know, was he prestigious, but Moses was a great military warrior. It seems that he had led, you know, the Egyptian soldiers on some expeditions, and he had been very successful. And so he was being trained to really be the next ruler of the known world, because Egypt was the power. It was the superpower, the only superpower of that day. Now, the question I think that comes to our mind is, why did God do this? Why did he do it in this way? Why didn't he take Moses when all these babies were at risk? When all of these babies were being killed, why didn't he just, you know, somehow miraculously take Moses out? Kind of like he did with Jesus there in Bethlehem. You know, the angel came and get out of here, go to Nazareth. And so they go down. Actually, they went to Egypt for a while and dwelt. The divine warning there. Why did God, why didn't he do something like that? Why did he keep Moses there in Egypt? And why did he allow him to be trained up in this way? Why did he have him grow up in that setting and in that culture and amidst such power and prosperity? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, it's a great illustration, the life of Moses is. It's a great illustration of how worldly pleasures don't compare with a life that is lived for God. Worldly pleasures don't compare with a life that is lived for God. Keep your place here and turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, in verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the next ruler of the known world." Now why? Why did he refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Verse 25, "choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." There's the first answer right there. He realized that sin is a passing pleasure. He realized that although sin is pleasurable, that there is joy in it. There's some satisfaction temporarily that comes from it. There's some fun and there's some excitement in it. He knew that it was a temporary pleasure. It was a pleasure that didn't last. It's a pleasure that doesn't have any lasting satisfaction to it. It only brings about a temporary satisfaction. Think about this. Think about the many times, perhaps, that you've thought to yourself, if I only had that new surfboard, man, I would be able to just, you know, tear it up out there on the waves. So you went and got it. Or if I just had that new car, or if I just had that new living room set, oh, I would be so happy and I'd be so content. But how many times after you went and got that very thing that you said, oh, if I just had, and you went and maybe, you know, put it on your credit card and put yourself in debt and you got that thing, that it wasn't, how long did it take before you found yourself saying, you know what I really want? You got the thing that, oh, you know what I really want? You know what I really need? It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't last. And sin is the same way. And Satan deceives us into thinking that this is what we really need to experience, whatever that sin might be. He deceives us into thinking, you know, this is what you're really lacking. You know, everybody else around you, oh, they're experiencing so much and you're lacking this. You're depriving yourself. He seeks to deceive us in that way. And there is pleasure. When we give in to that temptation, there is pleasure, but it's for a moment. It's a fading pleasure. And it leads to an entrapment. You see, with all sin, there is a difference between the appearance and the reality, between the momentary feeling and the lasting effect. It doesn't bring a lasting satisfaction. And too often, the lasting effect is very damaging, very devastating. It's been said that flirtation with sin can lead to romance with Satan. And the pleasures of sin for a season are for a season, but its wages are for eternity. So true. Not only is sin's pleasure temporary, but it's also deadly. At our men's conference on Sunday, Rob Hubbard from Ramona, he gave us a very vivid illustration of how sin often works in our lives. We were talking specifically about the sin of lust, but he was talking about just in general how this works. And he was talking about how years ago on television, he saw part of the movie Backdraft. You know, that movie about the fireman. And in that movie, he said, Kurt Russell is in a house that's on fire. He's a fireman. He's got the fire stuff on and the mask over his face. And his dad also is a fireman. And his dad is standing before this door. And he's touching the door. He's trying to feel if there's heat behind that door there. And he's going down the door and he's looking to touch it. And Kurt Russell sees the smoke coming out from underneath the door. And he's running through the house and he's yelling, Dad, no, no, don't open the door. But he's got this mask on and his dad can't hear him. The fire's really loud. And all of a sudden his dad comes down and he reaches and he's touching the handle. And then he opens up and there's what they call a backdraft. And there's this ball of fire that just comes and it consumed his dad and killed him. And he was talking about that's how sin is. You know, so often, you know, we have these doors in our life where we close them, that door to this sin or that door to that sin. And the enemy comes and he seeks to deceive us and he gets us to think, you know, oh, you really need what's behind that door. And so we find ourselves over, you know, kind of touching it, touching the door, trying to see how hot it is, thinking, you know, that it's what's in there is really good, when in reality, what is really in there, as we just crack that door open a little bit, is going to consume us. it's going to ensnare us. Moses realized that all that Egypt had to offer was a passing pleasure. He saw it for what it was. He saw it as a passing pleasure. And he wasn't going to give in to that. The second thing that the life of Moses teaches us is where our focus needs to be. That Moses chose instead to live for heaven. Look at verse 26 of Hebrews 11. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses chose to set his eyes on the things of God. Moses chose to store up treasure, not here. He had enough treasure here, and he came to realize, you know what, my satisfaction isn't in these things, but he sought instead to store up treasure in heaven. I find it ironic how many very wealthy men who have lived throughout our culture, who have lived in our generation, have been men who have looked at their wealth and have said, you know what, this isn't it. Howard Hughes is one. Probably one of the wealthiest men that we have ever known. And he said, you know, I am the most miserable man alive. Solomon, who was even wealthier than them, looked at all of his riches and said, it's all vanity. And we constantly are seeing those who have attained the masses and the riches and the pleasures getting more demented, more dark, as they are seeking to pursue something else. Moses realized that my treasure isn't to be here, but my treasure is to be in heaven. He was living for that heavenly reward, the writer of Hebrews tells us. He caught a glimpse of heaven, and he knew that's where I want to be. He was living for that reward. Guys, I think we need to get a glimpse of heaven. I think if we were somehow able to be transported and just get a peek of heaven, you know what? We would never find ourselves getting tied to this stuff again. I think that's one of the things that just radically or made Paul such a radical guy, is he had that vision of heaven. It was like, man, that's where I want to be. I want to be with the Lord. And that's the thing that's going to move me and motivate me. He was living for heaven. Moses was one who sought to live for heaven. When I was in the fourth grade, I became a Christian. And at 11 years old, gave my heart to the Lord. In fifth grade, I had a Sunday school teacher at Calvary Costa Mesa tell me that I was going to be a pastor. And when he said that to me, you know what? I didn't say this to him, but I thought this. I thought, you know, you're crazy. Pastors are poor. I want to be a professional baseball player. I want the Bucks. And that was my desire. And you know what? I spent a lot of years of my life pursuing that goal. Although I knew the Lord, there wasn't a whole lot of storing up in heaven going on in my life, because I was constantly struggling with what was going to be my God. Was it going to be that ball and bat, or was it going to be the Lord? But you know what? As I look back now, and as I've come to grow some in the Lord, the last thing that I would want to be is a professional athlete. I look at all the greed and the immorality and the corruption in sports today, and I just think, man, that is not an arena that I would like to be associated with. I have thought, though, I have to be honest, that I have thought that it would have been kind of cool to be, you know, like the best, say like in baseball or something, you know, hit 80 home runs in one season, break Mark McGwire's record, and then say, you know what, when they're talking about all these salaries, you know, Kevin Brown making, what, $11 million a year or something, and just say, you know what, just pay me $60,000 a year, you know, I can live on that. Just to make a statement, you know, I have thought that that would be kind of cool, you know, to be able to do that. But you know, I realize now that's not what it's about. And I think about the years I wasted trying to build the treasure here, trying to fulfill the dream here, instead of storing up treasure in heaven. Moses saw Egypt for what it was because he had a vision of God. He had a vision of heaven. He was living for the reward. He was living for another reason. A pastor by the name of Phil Grant said this: a vision is the dominant factor that governs your life. It determines all the choices you are making. It is what's left after all the layers are peeled away like an onion, clinging like glue to the inside of your ribcage. It's what your mind naturally gravitates toward when it is not legitimately concentrating on something else. It is what determines your friendships and your relationships that you are cultivating. It is what your prayers are about, what you dream about, and what you are giving your money towards. We need to have a vision of the Lord of heaven. A vision is what moves you, Phil Grant is saying. And I agree. That's the thing that moves you. It's the thing that motivates you. Moses had a vision of heaven. He saw the Lord. The next thing that we see is that Moses' life illustrates for us, probably more than any other thing in the Bible, it illustrates for us that it's not by might, nor by power, nor by human ingenuity, or by intellectual strategizing, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We see this very clearly in the life of Moses. You see, the life of Moses can be divided into three 40-year periods. He lived to be 120 years old. The first 40 years is spent there in Egypt, where Moses is becoming a somebody. He's being well-trained in the best schools. He's well thought of. He's well liked. He's a man of education. He's a man of prestige. He's a man wearing the finest clothes, the cover of GQ magazine. He's powerful. He's wealthy. He's on the cover of Forbes. He's talked about in People. The Egyptians chant, "Moses, Moses, Moses, he's our man." You know, if no one can do it, if Moses can't do it, no one can. You know, that's their thing. Moses is that kind of guy. Everybody just is, in love with Moses. He's a somebody. He's climbed the ladder. He's held in prestige. But the next 40 years, Moses spends in the desert, where he learns, or where he becomes really a nobody, being broken and learning how to trust in the Lord. And in the last 40 years of his life, Moses is the man that God uses to lead everybody. So the first 40 years, he becomes a somebody. The second 40 years, a nobody. And the last 40 years, he's leading everybody because he learns a big lesson. Turn back to Exodus and let's pick up and look at this in verse 11. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Let's pause there for a moment. Here we see Moses' first mistake. He makes two of them here. The first is that he's trying to take matters into his own hands. And notice it says that he looked this way and he looked that way, but he didn't look that way. He looked this way to the right, he looked to the left, but he didn't look up. He didn't look to the Lord. And you know what? I have found in my life that every single endeavor where I didn't seek the Lord, almost every single time, it's led to disaster. Every single situation where I looked this way, "Hey, what do you think?" And I looked that way, "What do you think?" I looked behind me. I looked everywhere but to the Lord and made a decision. It turned out to be disaster. Something that I greatly regretted. The next thing that Moses does, though, is he tries to hide his sin. He kills this Egyptian and then he seeks to hide him there in the sand. No one's going to know. No one's going to see. He buries the guy. But, like always, his sin finds him out. Do you know that to be true? I hope that you know that principle. I hope that you believe that principle. Your sin will always find you out, the Bible says. You might be able to hide it for a year or two or ten, but know this, it will be exposed. You might be able to hide it for a week, but it will be found out. It will be exposed. The Lord sees it already, but He will expose your sin to expose you because He loves you so much that He doesn't want you to live in that sin. Moses tries to hide his sin, and his sin finds him out. And what we see here is that Moses' effort in the flesh, it backfires. Notice verse 13. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And so Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now this begins the second 40 years in Moses' life. It's a desert season. He flees Egypt. He runs out into the desert, and it's a season of breaking in Moses' life. It's a season of breaking that is going to be followed by a season of blessing. But it's a time in Moses' life when God is beginning to strip off the fancy clothes and strip off the prestige and strip off everything that would relate to the arm of the flesh. Everything that would relate to that, you know, tendency to say, "Hey, I'm Moses, I can do it. I'm Moses, look at me. I'm well schooled, I'm well trained, I'm a warrior, I'm a whatever." And God sends him to the backside of the desert to be broken. And this is where Moses is going to learn that before he looks this way and before he looks that way, that he's going to learn to look that way. That he's going to learn the importance of looking to the Lord. He's going to learn the importance of what does God think and what is God's will and what is God's way. That's what I need to be interested in. It was here in the desert that Moses would learn to be a man governed by God. I had a similar type of desert experience my first 2 years in Oregon. I can honestly say that I went, almost ashamed to admit this now, but I went to Oregon, northern Oregon there, thinking I'm from Calvary Chapel Vista. I know how to do ministry. I'm going to show these knuckleheads up here how it's done, you know, kind of a thing. And the Lord just broke me. And brought me to a place where, man, first I became very discouraged, like, gosh, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. But that drove me to prayer, to dependency. You know, there were things when I was on staff here that we would never even, like, think twice about. We wouldn't even think about. But there were things that in that situation, I had to really pray about. You know, if Daryl Mansfield was going to be in the area when I was on staff here at the church years ago, and somebody would call and say, "Hey, Daryl's going to be in San Diego and he's free for Sunday night at your church. Do you guys want him to play?" "Sure. Yeah, Daryl's great. And there'll be 600 people that'll come to hear him. No problem. $400 or $500 to have him come play? No big deal." But then I'm in Oregon and I get a call from Applegate hey, Daryl's coming up. You want him to come play at your church? Cost you about $500. $500. Let's see. Do I want to eat or do I want to have Daryl come and play? You know? Lord, I got to know that this is really from you if you want, you know, Daryl Mansfield to come. And I found that so many things that I never even thought about, decisions that would make without even, you know, offering up a single prayer, suddenly became things that had to be labored over in prayer because it was too crucial. There was so much at stake and things were so, you know, fragile that it was like, okay, God, I've got to know that you're in this. I can't get, you know, five steps down the lane and suddenly find out, you know, oh, God's not in this. Be devastating. And learn that importance of prayer, of seeking God's face very earnestly, very deeply. A woman asked G. Campbell Morgan, do you think we ought to pray about even the little things in life? And Dr. Morgan, in his typically understated British manner, replied, Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God? I like that. Should I pray about the little things? Everything's a little thing to him. Means we need to pray about everything. Leonard Ravenhill said this, the church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many wrestlers, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. A worldly Christian will stop praying, and a praying Christian will stop worldliness. Tithes may build a church, but tears will give it life. That is the difference between the modern church and the early church. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few. Brethren, let us pray. Powerful words. Many organizers, but few agonizers. The mark of a person who is dependent upon God, one of the key marks will be in that man or that woman's life is that they will be a man or woman of prayer. They will be a person that says, Lord, I don't want to go to the left. I don't want to go to the right. I don't want to look this way or I don't want to look that way before I look this way, before I look to you. You know, the Christian life can really be compared to flying an airplane. You know, in the Christian life, there are those times when we encounter smooth sailing, where things are just kind of cruising along and everything just seems like it's happening and we're making progress. And then there's other times where we encounter turbulence. Things get quite rocky. And it's like, man, this is shaking up a lot. What's going on? Who's flying this thing anyway, you know? And then there's those times when things get real foggy, where we can't see where we're going, where we don't know, you know, which direction that we're headed in. And we find ourselves at a place where we need to kind of come into for a landing and we need to get some rest and we need to get to the airport, but we can't find the airport. For those who fly, there are four things that they teach you to do when you find yourself in a jam. And these are some key principles. I encourage you to write this down. Four things that they want you to do when you need to find the airport. The first is to climb. Take the plane up as high as you can go. The second is to confess. Let those know who are on the ground that you're lost, that you need help, that you're in trouble. The third is to communicate. Open up the lines of a communication and the coordinates or the coordinates of where you're at. And then the fourth thing is to conform, to do whatever the guy on the ground tells you to do. Moses in his time in the desert learned these very things. He learned to climb. He learned to seek God. He learned to make his priority and his passion seeking after the Lord and drawing near to the Lord. And Moses later on in the wilderness, after he intercedes for the children of Israel, I love this about this guy. I can't wait till we get to this point. After he's, you know, interceded and he's kind of gotten God to change his mind, so to speak, he says, Lord, one more thing before I go, can I see your glory? In other words, Moses was saying, God, I want all of you. I want more of you. God, I want more of you in my life. Moses was a climber. He sought to climb. He sought to get as close to God as he could possibly get. You know, if you are in a place where you're struggling with temptation, the key is to climb. A pilot flying during World War II in one of those biplanes, he lands at Moffett Field. And he gets some fuel and he gets some snacks and he takes off and he's heading out over the Pacific Ocean and he's flying and he gets 20 miles out and he starts hearing this gnawing behind him in the cab of the plane and he realizes what it is as he kind of looks behind. There's a giant rat there that climbed aboard the plane and it's chewing one of the control lines there on that plane. And he realizes he's too far out to turn back, and he realizes that it's only going to be a matter of time before that rat chews through that line. So what does he do? He takes that plane as high as he can take it, puts on his oxygen mask, and he climbs as high as he can go, realizing that that rat isn't going to be able to survive in that upper atmosphere. And the same thing is true in our lives. The thing when we're struggling with sin, you know, sometimes we want to battle the sin. Climb. Seek the Lord. As you draw close to Him, as you climb, you know what? That rat isn't going to be able to survive in that higher atmosphere. Moses was a climber. Moses confessed. When God comes and calls him, he says, man, I can't speak. I can't lead. I can't do it. That was right. That was exactly the place the Lord wanted him to be. Before he was like, oh, I can do it. You know, I've got it together. I'm Moses. I got my, you know, doctorate here. But then he came to that place where, Lord, you got the wrong guy. You're in the wrong desert. You got the wrong shepherd. I'm not the one. But that confession opened up that door of communication for Moses to hear the Lord's voice, to experience his presence, to encounter his person. And it was from that communication that it led Moses to conform, to say, okay, God, you can make me whoever you want me to be. You can do with me whatever you want to do. And that's seen in the remaining verses here in chapter 2. Let's read this and we'll finish up here for tonight. It says, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, verse 16, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their flocks, their father's flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, his name is also Jethro, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. And so he said to his daughters, and where is he? And why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage, and so God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And he looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. We see two things here I want to point out as we close tonight, that we see in Moses' life, this change, this dependency that he had upon the Lord, this place where he came, where he was ready to conform, where it was, okay, God, whoever and whatever and wherever you want me to go and whatever you want me to be. It's seen, first of all, there in verse 21, where it says that Moses was content to dwell in the land. He was content to be a shepherd. And you know, that is a true mark of that person who is really resting in the Lord and dependent upon the Lord, is they're going to be content where whatever God has them, whatever place he has put them, they'll learn contentment. In that place of, Lord, this is my lot right now. This is where you have me. And Lord, I'm going to rest in this. I'm open for whatever else you want to do in my life. But Lord, I'm content in this. One of the things that I admired so much about Pastor Brian, saw this as just this incredible wisdom. When I saw many, many pastors seeking to build empires, seeking to build kingdoms, and guys who you know had really amassed large congregations, bigger than this. But in talking with them, there was always that sense of, you know, how can we get bigger? How can we get to the next level? What do we need to do in order to do that? And one of the things I saw that blessed me so much in Brian was the church here kind of reached a plateau. Whereas, you know, new people came in and old people were coming out, and the church just seemed to kind of level. Instead of looking and striving and thinking, okay, what do we need to do in order to get over this hump? Instead, he turned to the Lord and he said, Lord, what do you want us to be? What do you want us to be, Lord? And the focus that the Lord ministered to him was a missions church, a missionary church. I want Calvary Chapel Vista to be a place where we're going to send and we're going to plant and we're going to send people all over the world. And there's a lot of other Calvary Chapels that are much, much bigger numerically than this church is, but only a couple who have had the worldwide impact that this church has had and continues to have. And you know, that's my heart as well in this whole thing of church life is, Lord, what do you want us to be? And as I look at things, and the very reason why right now we're even, you know, considering and looking at, you know, some land and some options is I look at what we are. You know, we've continued. I think I counted recently that in the last 2.5 years, we've sent 35 people out to go and start churches or to go become a part of a missions church somewhere else. Seems like every 3 or 4 months, there's somebody who's, you know, we're got up here and it's like, okay, they're moved, they're going out, and these guys are going out. And I love that. I want to continue. I think that's God's plan and purpose for this church. But as I look at what we are doing, and as I look at and I think, okay, you know, Lord, do you want us to pursue, you know, some property or a building? It's not at all so that, oh, we can get bigger, but it's so that we can do better what we're doing. It's looking at what we're doing in our church and the ministries that we have and realizing, Lord, we've maxed out this facility and we could do what we're doing a lot better if we had some more space. And that's the heart. Being content with where God has us, but being open to what he wants to do with us. But notice the reason, I think, for Moses' contentment. Oh, one more thing on his contentment. He was content to be a shepherd. And you know what? We talked about this before. The shepherds were the lowest class in Egypt. So he went from the highest to the lowest. And he was content to live there, to dwell there. But notice, secondly, what he calls his son Gershom, which means a stranger in a strange land. He was content. Because he realized, this world is not my home. this is not where it's at. This is not what it's about. He saw the heavenly reward. May we see the heavenly reward as well. Now, as we close tonight, I'm going to have the men come forward and we're going to receive our missions offering. But I encourage you tonight to consider your heart, consider where the Lord has you. Consider the temptation maybe that's being thrust at you. And I hope that we will understand what Moses did, that sin is pleasurable for a season. And I think God's word for us tonight would be, for Calvary Chapel Vista, we need to climb. We need to seek God. We need to confess, Lord, we don't have it together, and we need you so desperately. And we need to open up that line of communication where we're saying, Lord, I need to hear from you. And we need to be open to say, God, I want to conform to be whoever and whatever you want me to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the illustration that you have given us tonight in the life of Moses. Lord, make us a people who see heaven, who are living for heaven, who are seeking, Lord, to be led by you, so that you, Lord, would make us whoever and whatever you want us to be, as a church and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.